Let's pray. Father God, as we take a few more moments this morning to reflect on who you are, what you've done for us, what you continue to do for us, as we open your word and as we think and as we wrestle and as we reflect, my prayer, Father, is that you will expand our hearts and our minds. Certainly grow us in our knowledge of your love, but grow us in our appreciation and experience of your love and your grace as well. You are a good God, far more complex than we will ever totally or completely understand. But as we continue our conversation this morning based around your character, your personality traits, and as we explore for just a few more moments this magnificent idea of your grace, my prayer is that your Spirit will accomplish in our musings and our thoughts and in our reflections whatever it is that you want to accomplish. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who haven't been with us, and I think there's a number of those that fit that category this morning, those of you who haven't been with us over the past number of weeks, we have been carrying on a conversation in regards to the character of God. And we have explored different aspects of his personality, his character, his unchangeableness, his love, his power, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his ability to be all places at once, to know everything, to be completely and totally in control. We've kind of based this conversation on J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, which is a Christian classic. And so I am indebted to him and to his writing as we continue to move through this series. But today, we come to a topic that is very much related to what we talked about 2 weeks ago, which is the love of God. Today we come to the idea of the grace of God. And if love is the instigator for God's grace, we could say this morning that grace is the instigator or the initiator for God's offer of salvation. God could have loved from a distance and chosen to leave it at that, but he didn't. He chose to put his love into tangible form and to demonstrate it in a way that required a sacrifice that you and I will never be able to totally appreciate and digest. I find myself often wishing that my gratitude for the grace of God was as comprehensive as my understanding of the theological concept. And that's not to say that I have a great understanding theologically of grace. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I am suggesting is that having an undergrad degree in theology, going to seminary for 2.5 years, pastoring churches for 20+ years, sometimes I get frustrated. This is the confessions of a perfectionist. I get frustrated that my understanding theologically of the term and the idea of grace can far surpass at times my emotional heart appreciation for the grace of God on my behalf. I've spent years teaching about it, reading about it, preaching about it, sharing it with others as a means of spiritual freedom and emotional release and hope. And yet this morning I sit before you and I long for an even deeper appreciation for the great goodness of God on my behalf that was demonstrated in the person and the work of Jesus. I wrote in the weekly email this week that familiarity with this idea of grace can breed ambivalence. That's nothing new. You've heard me use that phrase before. But it seems to me that this is always in play for the many of us who have grown up in or around organized religion. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, that I referenced a second ago, makes an even stronger statement about grace and Christian people when he writes that in spite of what we know about the Bible and the Bible's teaching on the subject of grace, there are far too many, he writes, in our churches that don't believe in it, either consciously or subconsciously. I think it's a fair question to ask why that might be the case. And even if I don't want to go so far this morning as to suggest that many of us don't believe in grace, because I think most of us, or many of us here do, except for those of us that may be here this morning that are exploring this whole idea of Christianity altogether. And that's totally okay and cool too. And we're glad to have you here. But for many of us probably, in the faith tradition in which some of us grew up in, we believe theologically in grace. But to what degree do we believe in it experientially? Even if we don't want to say we don't believe in it, which I don't believe is the case for most of us, I do think that our appreciation quotient for grace has room to grow. As I wrote in the email this week, there are certain presuppositions, I think, that you have to embrace. Certain theological presuppositions that you have to embrace, and that sounds like a big complicated word, theological presuppositions, but they're not that big. They're just kind of stark, as we'll see in a second. There are some presuppositions we have to embrace if we are going to digest this idea of grace and move forward as individuals or as a group in our appreciation for the great goodness of God on our behalf. Packer makes me smile when he writes regarding our first presupposition that modern men and women, he writes, conscious of their tremendous scientific achievements in recent years, naturally inclined to a high opinion of themselves. This is modern / postmodern culture. Although we've begun to drift out of it a bit as we've moved into postmodernity. Modernity was all about scientific exploration, and we had the intelligence and we had the ability to solve our world's problems and to get ourselves out of messes. And then the 20th century came along and we killed each other off in record numbers and realized that we're a bigger mess perhaps in the 20th century than we've ever been. And so as we moved into the 21st century, postmodernity has kind of backed up a little bit and said, oh, wow, maybe we aren't as big of an answer to our dilemma as we thought we were. As much of a jolt as it may be for many people, the Bible's teaching on who humankind is, where humankind stands as it regards to our spiritual well-being, and even, I would suggest, our eternal well-being, who we are as it relates to our standing in the eyes of God outside of the intervening work of Jesus Christ, the Bible's teaching on this subject is quite stark, and it is not always an easy pill for modern, postmodern culture to swallow. If we're going to grow in our appreciation for the cure to the problem of sin, we have to come face to face with the reality of the disease. And that's the truth about who we are as broken human beings. The thought of themselves as creatures fallen from God's image, Packer writes, rebels against God's rule, guilty and unclean in God's sight, fit only for God's condemnation, never enters people's heads. And by the way, that's a statement that I just made. That's a statement that Packer's makes that many of us in the room may not relate to much. And to some degree, that's okay because many of us are on the we have crossed the line of faith, so to speak, to where we've embraced Jesus to the degree that we don't fear that. We don't worry about that. That I am in a position alienated from God. And we shouldn't. As we said 2 weeks ago, the love of God for the Christian sums up the character of God in whole. But there is a point in all of our lives when we are before the acceptance of the intervening work of Jesus. And to realize who a person is prior to the acceptance of the grace work of Jesus, that's a very stark reality, and it's one we don't talk about much in our churches anymore. But if we're going to understand the cure for the disease, we've got to understand the disease itself and be willing to embrace it for what it is. Now, maybe I shouldn't, but I do want to stop right here and say something very clearly, and that is that I am not a proponent of worm theology. Worm theology is this kind of this idea that we are nothing, we're disgusting to God, nothing more than ants on an anthill, we're nothing more than worms in the dirt, that God has to be appeased, that he thinks we're scum, that he demands the death of his son. in order for us to squeak, into the pearly gates, in spite of the deep reluctance of God to allow us to do so. That's worm theology, and that is nowhere founded in Scripture. And we're going to come back to that and emphasize it in just a second before we close. So I believe that we are human beings, any individual, under the grace of Jesus or not under the grace of Jesus, is an individual created in the image of God. And therefore, because of that, are infinitely valuable to God. So this idea of human beings hated by God, that he views them as disgusting, condemned, doesn't want anything to do with them, and that Jesus has to come and appease that, and then once Jesus does that, God's like, all right, come on. Much against my better judgment, come on. That is not the biblical picture at all. Nevertheless, to fully appreciate the greatness of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. To appreciate the greatness of John 3, we have to first embrace the tragedy of Genesis 3. Outside of the unmerited intervention of God in Jesus, that's another way of saying the grace of God, the unmerited intervention of God in Jesus, we are victims as human beings of the curse of sin. We are broken human beings who are alienated from God by our sinfulness. And the Bible doesn't try to explain this scientifically, existentially, philosophically, theoretically. It doesn't attempt to explain this, the intricacies of sin, pardon, salvation, how it all works. So we're left to either embrace the biblical worldview on this or reject it. But the biblical worldview clearly is, outside of divine intervention, human beings are in a place of deep, deep hurt and doom. If we're going to grow in our appreciation for the cure, we have to rightly understand the disease. If the Bible is our vision finder into spiritual reality, then outside of Jesus and the initiative of God in Jesus, we would be in trouble, to put it mildly. So our first presupposition to growing deeper in our appreciation of grace is a healthy and accurate understanding of the human condition outside the initiative of God. Our second presupposition I alluded to just a second ago. God is holy. God is perfect. And a holy God and sin and brokenness do not peacefully coexist. And because of that, God will one day, brace yourself, judge a sinful planet. This I believe. This, I think, Scripture plainly teaches. This is not talked about a whole lot in church these days. But if we're going to grow in our appreciation of the cure, we've got to understand the disease and our predicament. For all the credit we give to Jesus for talking about unconditional love and grace, and we should, because he does. That is his modus operandi. That is what he leads with. That was his mission as described in Luke 4. I came to be of healing to the brokenhearted, to set the captives free. Jesus' ministry was one about inclusion, grace, freedom, deliverance, empowerment. But we can't miss his non-negotiable comments regarding divine judgment. He shares them in parables. There's that story he tells about the great wedding banquet, and people are invited, and people start to show up, and one guy shows up, and evidently when you come to the banquet, you get a certain kind of wedding outfit. And this dude walks in and decides he doesn't need to wear the wedding outfit, he's going to wear whatever he wants. And that's all fine and dandy, till the host of the banquet walks in and looks at him and says, "How'd you get in here dressed like that?" And the guy says, I don't know what he said, maybe he just shrugged his shoulders. And the guy says, "Throw him out." Jesus says, this guy will be thrown out into a place where, this makes Christianity warm and fuzzy and popular, throw the guy out into a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. commentators have for years have interpreted that clothing outfit that the man wasn't wearing as symbolic of the righteousness of Jesus. And it stood for and represented this attitude of self-sufficiency, that in and of myself, I'm good enough that I can bring something to the table to bargain with God over. That God has to, because He created me at one point, He has to find a way to save me. And Jesus says that's not the case. The human predicament is real. The sinful predicament is real. A holy and perfect God is real. And the two do not peacefully coexist. And Jesus has solved the problem. But we have to acknowledge that. So this poor guy learns the hard way that the clothes do make the man. I wanted to say that all week in my notes. I was just like, I can't wait to say that. Jesus talks about judgment in his conversation with the religious leaders in Matthew 23. You talk about a harsh chapter that'll blow your hair back. He takes it to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And at one point, he says to them, how are you guys going to escape the judgment of hell? That's what he asked them. How are you going to escape the judgment of hell? And he's referencing and talking about a lack of authenticity and humility on the part of individuals in recognizing him for who he is. We referenced 2 weeks ago the warning that Jesus utters over Jerusalem right before the triumphal entry, standing on the Mount of Olives, people surrounding him. And he looks in Jerusalem. He looks at Jerusalem, and with tears streaming down his face, he says, how I have longed to gather you underneath my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not let me. And he says, now your house is left unto you desolate. This judgment came to an initial fruition in AD 70 when Jerusalem was leveled by the Roman army. Matthew 24, an apocalyptic chapter on judgment. You can't miss it. Very apocalyptic, very end time. Jesus is very clear. There comes a point where God will say, let him and her who is holy be holy still. Let he or she who is unholy be unholy still. It's time. And finally, you can go to Daniel chapter 12, you can go to Revelation chapter 20, two of the great apocalyptic books of literature and Scripture, and the idea of judgment and God's intervention and His punishment of sin is clear as a bell. Clear as a bell. As Packer says, God is not true to Himself unless He punishes sin. And unless one knows and feels the truth of this fact, that wrongdoers, that those who willingly and intentionally choose to reject God and the righteousness offered them in Jesus, they have no natural hope of anything from God but retributive judgment. One can never share the biblical faith in divine grace without an acceptance of this presupposition. And though this may make us uncomfortable, and though it may push back against our latent and our, at times, I would call it a sometimes subconscious hunch that God is going to work it out for everybody when all is said and done in one way or another. We call that universalism. I don't believe the Bible teaches it. The Bible would beg to differ. So our first presupposition is a healthy understanding of the nature of humankind. The second presupposition is growing in our appreciation that grace, that God is a perfectly holy being. And he's perfect in his divinity, and that he abhors sin and will eventually terminate sin. And a third presupposition to embrace is the fact that we as human beings lack the spiritual ability to do anything about our own problem. Paul says in Romans 3, no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what the law commands. Translation, nobody can ever be made right in God's sight by being morally and ethically good enough. We don't have it within our ability. It's not in our nature. And here is where religion can become dangerous. Religion's not a bad word. sometimes preachers over the course of the last two or three decades have wanted to turn religion into a bad word. Religion's not a bad word. Religion improperly used can be a bad thing. If we attempt to substitute, and here's a temptation for all of us that have grown up in organized Christianity. If we attempt to substitute a ritualistic and a cultural set of activities, behaviors, and behavioral expectations, that whether we realize it or not, we come to deem as being synonymous with righteousness, then we're in a bad place. Excuse me. When religion, as a set of behavioral expectations, a set of ritualistic behaviors, almost as a subculture, if you will, if we begin to substitute that or make it a substitute for the grace of Jesus or for authentic Christianity, we can find ourselves becoming numb to the beauty and the generosity of the great goodness of God. And that can be tragic. When ritual and culture and subculture become our experience of the grace of God, we have just participated in a giant swing and miss. A giant swing and miss. This is a challenge for every church, is to make sure that the subculture of Christianity doesn't become a substitute for the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus, which is, I'm a broken human being, by nature then, destined for the judgment of God without divine intervention, and that I am, as a human being, unable to do anything about my predicament, and then can celebrate the great intervention of Jesus on my behalf. If that gets eclipsed by Christian subculture, then we can be in a whole world of hurt. And I think this is where the temptation lies for many of us who grow up in organized religion. And this is the familiarity that breeds ambivalence that I referenced a few moments ago. So presuppositions. Those aren't fun. Those are stark. We get those out of the way. But we can't minimize them. Because if we don't have an appreciation for the disease, we'll never be able to embrace the cure. If, however, we're willing to embrace these presuppositions of grace, and if we are willing to choose humility and to come to God and say, I'm a broken human being, unable in and of myself to solve my own dilemma, God, I love you for who you are. I am deeply appreciative of your unconditional love on my behalf. I celebrate the arrival in the person and work and ministry and life and death of Jesus of Nazareth. I celebrate the work of the Holy Spirit on my behalf. Then we can continue moving forward in an ever-expanding and deepening appreciation for the great goodness of God on our behalf. And that's what I want for you as an individual. That's what I want for me as an individual. It's what I want for us collectively as a church. This is one of our core values here at The Well. Jesus is supreme. His gift of grace on our behalf is supreme. It trumps everything. Everything. Back to this idea of worm theology that I addressed a few moments ago. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus. Beginning in verse 4, long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. And we just have to sit back for a second and let that sink in. long before he ever created the world. God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. So, completely wash away any idea of unworthiness or condemnation or disgust on God's part to who we are as human beings. That is not an accurate picture of the Bible and what the Bible teaches about what God the Father thinks of human beings, even broken, sinful human beings. While sin may alienate him, the creatures who struggle with sin and who are broken by sin do nothing but attract him. Long before the creation of the world, he chose you in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. He chose me long before the creation of the world. He knew me, as Psalm 139 says, he knew me and how I would be formed in the womb of my mother, my personality, my characteristics, my pluses, my weaknesses. He knew all of that. Long before the world was ever created, that was awareness to God. That's something that, you know, the human mind just we can't grasp that. We can begin to grasp it, then the mind shorts out. Before we even made a mistake, he loved us and chose us in Christ. This morning, if you hear nothing else, you are loved and you have been chosen in Jesus for greatness. And this is where I have to remind myself all the stresses and the anxieties that I carry at times on my grandmother's grandson. I can worry the knot off a log. Paul says in Philippians 4, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. Rejoice in the Lord always. And when you do, the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If I can remember who I am daily in Christ, I got nothing to worry about. I got nothing to worry about. So much for worm theology. You are loved and you have been chosen in Christ for greatness. I can sit up here and talk about this all day long. Even J.I. Packer in his chapter said, you know, prose only does justice to the idea of grace to a certain extent. And then it shorts out. So Jesus relied on story. And I'm terrible at that. But Jesus was awesome at it. Told stories all the time to make things stick in people's minds. In Luke chapter 15, he tells three stories about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And those stories are very familiar to many of us in the room probably. The lost son is one that's probably the most poignant. A few weeks ago, I was with my dad, and he was talking about his retirement. And he talked about what he and mom had saved up. And he said, by the way, son, he said, I probably should just apologize to you in advance. You're not going to have much of an inheritance. And I said, Dad, who cares? And I said, wait a second, let me go check my Roth IRA and my 401k. Then I came back and I said, I think we're going to be okay. Who cares, Dad? Who cares? My parents both worked for the denomination, Seventh-day Adventist denomination. For those of you that aren't familiar with the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, those who work for it don't get wealthy by our salary. Most of us just don't get wealthy, period. But mom and dad raised four kids in a Christian home, sent them all through private education, college private education, and then dad has to sit there and say, son, I have to apologize, you're not going to have much of an inheritance. And like, Dad, you've already given me an incredible, incredible inheritance. Then that story in Luke 15, that prodigal son, story of the lost son, some call it the story of the grieving father or the waiting father. Son goes to his dad and says, I know you're not dead yet, but I'd like my share of the inheritance now, if you don't mind. It's brutal. And the father, in his infinite love, gives it to the son. And the son goes out and squanders it and makes a mess of himself. And finally, at one point, when he's in a pig trough feeding pigs as a Jewish young man, which had all sorts of, it's not just sanitation uncleanness, he is ceremonial and spiritually unclean, comes to his senses and says, you know what, even if I have to go back and if I can twist my dad's arm into letting me work as a servant on the farm, it would be far better than what a mess I've made of myself here and now. And so he tucks his tail between his legs, drops his head, and he begins the long walk back home. But the Bible tells us long before the prodigal son got to the front doorstep of his house, the father was sitting on the front porch in a Cracker Barrel rocking chair, looking down the road, hoping beyond all hope that his son might at some point decide to come to his senses and come home. And one day as he's sitting there rocking on the porch, looking down the road, he sees somebody coming, and he's almost afraid to believe what he sees because it's too good to be true. Here comes his son. While he was still a long ways off, Luke 15 says, the father saw the son, and the father doesn't sit on the porch and wait for the son to get to the steps and to bow down and to confess his mistakes. The father bounds off the porch, runs down the road long before the son ever gets to the home, meets his son, throws his arms around him, kisses him, hugs him, and says, butcher the fatted calf, let's have a party. My son who was lost has been found. And in this story, Jesus wants us to see the heart of the Father. Long before the creation of this world, He loved you and chose you in Jesus for a massive inheritance. For a massive inheritance. That I would suggest, folks, begins right here, right now. And it may not always feel like it, because life can kick you in the teeth on somewhat regular occasion. But what I don't want us to miss is that the grace of God is not only sufficient for solving our dilemma. That while we were still a long way off, the Father runs down the road, as Phillips Craig and Dean sing, mercy came running. Not only is grace sufficient to handle our predicament and to introduce us into a new inheritance, but in the meantime, while life can get us down at times, and it can be discouraging, and it can be challenging, and it can hurt, and it can be painful, Peter says in his little New Testament book, in chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 5, that God in His mighty power, I don't want us to miss this, will protect you until you receive this salvation. It doesn't mean physical protection, that you're not going to die, or that tragedy may not come your way. But God in His mighty power will protect you and that inheritance for eternity. He's locked it up, turned the key, and thrown the key away right now. Not only is His grace sufficient to get you where you need to be in a new position of grace, but all that that future inheritance entails, He has put in the safe, locked it with the key, and thrown the key into the bottom of the river. He who began this good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. That's who you are. That's who I am. That's where we stand in Jesus. And that is really, really good news. And as Paul says in Ephesians 1, this whole plan of salvation that God put in place before the world began, this inheritance that he has given you and that he's going to protect for you until he brings it to full completion, until grace inaugurated becomes grace consummated. This entire plan that he put together, Ephesians 1 says, and it gave God great pleasure to do so. Gave God great pleasure to do so. From condemned criminals with a sentence to royal heirs with an unbelievable inheritance. This is what the grace of Jesus has accomplished in your life or can accomplish in your life. And I'll just say, if there's anybody sitting here this morning who has never said to God, God, I have yet to ever come to grips with and to come straight with you about my human condition and to confess my need for the righteousness of Jesus on my behalf. If there's any individual sitting here this afternoon, oh my goodness, right in the middle of my most important point, I look at my watch and I realize I've kept you too long. If there's anybody in the room this morning, who has never done that, I would just say to you, man up or woman up, and say, God, your offer is way too good to pass up. You don't need to come up front and stand before a preacher. We don't need to sing Just As I Am. God knows your heart, he knows your mind, and he will recognize the sinful prayer that simply says, God, I'm in a world of hurt without you, and I don't want to move forward in life without you. I confess my sinfulness and I celebrate the incredible grace of Jesus Christ on my behalf. Jesus, have your way in me and through me. It is that simple. And then welcome along for the journey. That's about as close as I'll get to an altar call. May we grow. May we continue to grow in our deepening appreciation of the great goodness and generosity of God on our behalf. Father, your grace given to us in Jesus so far surpasses our understanding and our imaginations. But we step forward in faith this afternoon with the words in Ephesians 1, that long before you ever created the world or ever created us, you loved us and chose us in Jesus and destined us for greatness. That while we were still a long way off, Father, mercy came running. We're grateful for your hug. We're grateful for your kiss of salvation, of eternal life. We're grateful for your guarantee and your protection of our inheritance in the here and now while we live between grace inaugurated and grace consummated. Father, your goodness and your generosity surpasses what we can understand. But to the degree that we can this afternoon, we simply say thank you and we love you. And may we grow in knowing and understanding what it means to continue to live out of this grace at work in our lives on a daily basis, no matter where we may be. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.